Psalm 111 begins in verse 1. Praise Yahweh. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of Yahweh. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work. And his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. You know, when we read verses like those, particularly in this psalm, we recognize it immediately as what we would rightly consider a psalm of praise, a song of praise. And rightfully so, it's clear. As the psalmist is praising God for who he is and what he has done. Our songs of praise to God don't typically recount graphic war scenes or descriptions of brutal assassinations or even the mocking of a hopeless enemy mother. However, today we come to a chapter in our study in the book of Judges that is a song of praise to Yahweh that actually includes all of those things. Judges chapter 5 is typically titled The Song of Deborah and Barak. And these verses recount the events that we studied these last couple weeks in chapter 4. This, in chapter 5, is their song of victory that they composed to praise Yahweh for leading them to victory over Jabin, Sisera, and the Canaanite army. Though this song is full of Hebrew poetry and those poetic devices to communicate that poetry, the theme is very simple, and it is this. It is a song of praise to Yahweh for who he is and for what he has done. And just as I mentioned a moment ago, music is a gift from God to praise him for all things in life, all seasons, all joys, all sorrows, all provisions, and specifically in our text for all of the victories that he brings. You see, Deborah and Barak are so thankful to God for the victory that he has just clearly accomplished, that all they could do is burst out in a song of praise to him for what he accomplished on their behalf. Friends, this ought to go as our response as well in our lives. Our hearts should constantly be singing songs of praise to God for who he is and for what he has done and for what he continues to accomplish in our lives. This song, though it is different than the songs that we sing, is simply a reflection of that. And it encourages us and compels us to praise God for who he is and what he has done. And that's our goal this morning as we walk through this victory song of praise together, that you and I will be captivated by the greatness of God and we will be compelled to continually praise him in our lives. In this song of Deborah and Barak, we find four reasons to praise God which ought to ignite our hearts to worship our most merciful God. And the first reason that we find is in verses 1 through 11, and it is this. It is, God is to be praised for his renowned leadership as a mighty warrior. God is to be praised for his renowned leadership as a mighty warrior. Look at those verses with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to Yahweh, I will sing. I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of Yahweh, this Sinai at the presence of Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel, new gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless Yahweh, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places. They shall recount the righteous deeds of Yahweh, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Verse 1 tells us plainly that it is Deborah and Barak who composed and sang this song on that day of celebrating their victory over the Canaanites. And they begin there by praising God for leading those who volunteered to victory as Israel's mighty warrior. And you see that in verse 2, as Israel is commanded to bless Yahweh for moving in the hearts of the people to fight. And then by leading them in and through the battle. It is clear that the people were willing to fight, and we see that as the term volunteers is used there in verse 2. They were certainly willing to fight. God had moved in their hearts in such a way that they were willing to fight, but God was their true leader, and God was their ultimate victor. As Deborah says, bless Yahweh. Bless Yahweh. The praise continues in verse 3. The kings and rulers of the earth were to know of the great works that Yahweh had just accomplished on behalf of Israel. He was their mighty victor. As it says, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to Yahweh, I will sing. I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. The kings were to know of the great works of Yahweh, that he was the mighty victor, that he was indeed worthy to be praised. You see what Deborah and Barak are doing here in verse 3 is they were calling out. They were putting on notice these rulers and these kings. And they were doing it for the purpose of these rulers and these kings who were outside the nation of Israel to be stirred in allegiance to Yahweh. That's why she calls them out there in verse 3. She says, look what God has done for Israel. Look at how God just freed them from Jabin, from Sisera, from the armies of Canaan. You need to be put on notice. You need to understand that this God who just freed us is the God who is worthy to be worshipped. He is a God who is worthy to be praised. And so she calls them out here to stir allegiance in their hearts to Yahweh. And don't miss the fact that when God is rightly praised as the victor over his enemies to warn others who are opposed to him, that very thing is an act of God's mercy toward them. That Deborah even calling those kings and those rulers out here and putting them on notice about this great God, that, as we have seen throughout this book so far, that too is an act of mercy by God upon people. Giving people the opportunity to see his great works and who he is be put on display so that they might come to him, so that they might come to him with full allegiance. His mighty power can bring humility and submission and ultimate allegiance, because when he is seen as a dominant warrior that cannot be defeated, he is seen as the one who is worthy to be praised. And so Deborah calls out to the rulers, and the king says, listen, this great God who saved us is the great God who is worthy to be praised. It is right for you and I to praise God for his supreme dominance in our day-to-day lives as we interact with the world who hates him. It is right for us to have conversations with people that talk about God's dominance over his enemies. Because it is through that often people see this great God and are drawn to Him, because He is the one, He is the only one who is worthy to be praised. Well, the songwriters go on in verses 4-5 to describe through poetic devices God as the victor and how He has been their mighty warrior throughout their history as a nation. Look at verse 4. Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of Yahweh, this Sinai at the presence of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The picture here in these verses is Yahweh, the God of Moses, who had rescued Israel from Egypt and led them to covenant with Him there at Sinai. This is that God who is now, according to verse 4, marching southward to come and now fight for the people against the enemy Canaanites. That's the picture that's being presented here. Is they are pushing back and saying, this great God who covenanted with His people at Sinai, He is now coming, He's marching southward, and He's coming to fight for His people. That's what Deborah and Barak are praising God for. That He is coming to lead these people into battle as a mighty warrior. The end of verse 4 seems to indicate how God thundered at Sinai and made His presence known, referring back to Exodus chapter 18, when the people of Israel came to the mountain, and Moses ascended the mountain, and God spoke to Moses, and the people knew that the presence of God was there in their midst as the thunder and the lightning flashed and the mountain quaked. And before Moses went up there, God instructed him, don't tell the people not to come near this mountain. Don't come near this mountain and don't touch this mountain or they're going to die. Because God was there manifesting His presence on that mountain. And so He was there. And the authors here, the songwriters are looking back to that and they're saying, this God who was there, who manifested His presence in such a way, thundered and lightning. As He made His presence there known to Sinai, at Sinai, so now He makes His presence known here to Israel and their enemy by throwing that enemy into disarray with a thunderstorm. You remember that last time as we looked at chapter 4. We looked at God intervening directly with Sisera and his 900 iron chariots and thwarting their entire battle plan. And so they're referencing that here. They're praising God for His presence being known in that way, that He came from Sinai, so to speak. Again, God doesn't walk places. But He came from Sinai, so to speak. He descended down to Seir, from Seir. And He met this army and He went and He led them as an enemy warrior. That's what these verses are picturing. Friends, what the author wants us to understand here by recounting God at Sinai and then picturing him marching south to help them with the Canaanites is this. It is that God is not a stagnant God. That God is not a one and done God who was just there to rescue Israel from Egypt and then leave them be. That is not the God that Israel worships. That is not the God that you and I worship. But rather, He is intimately involved as the leader and the warrior of His people. That's what the author is drawing our attention here to. That God just didn't bring them to Sinai, make a covenant with them, send them on their way and say, you know, be in peace, be well fed. But God here, they're picturing Him coming down. Is He still intimately involved with these people? And remember who these people are. Right, one of the major themes about this book is the Canaanization of Israel. These people are descending down into the depths of pagan idolatry. But yet God in His mercy is coming down, being pictured, coming down from Sinai and marching southward. Why? To lead His people to victory as the mighty warrior. You see, God alone has the ability to ignite a fire in His people and accomplish His purposes. He is worthy to be praised for what He did then. And He is worthy to be praised for what He is doing in your life today to fight on your behalf. because he is still active. He wasn't just active in the nation of Israel, but God is active today, intimately concerned with every one of his people who he bought with the blood of his son. He loves you, and he wants you to live in holiness. He wants you to live in victory in this life. And so he still actively is fighting for you. He's fighting on your behalf as your ultimate conquering warrior. He is empowering you right now by his mighty spirit to live in a holy way and to live on purpose for his kingdom. That is who this God is that we serve. He moves in us as his word is taken in. The Spirit then takes that word and empowers us to live holy and purposeful lives for the kingdom of God. He is worthy to be praised. Well, the songwriters continue on in verses 6 through 8 to praise God for raising a leader to power in order to help them in the midst of their desperate conditions. It says there, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. And in the days of Shamgar and Jael, what the author is telling us, helping us first of all by telling us that in the days of Shamgar and in the days of Jael, he's putting us in context for us, understanding the exact time, as well as drawing attention to the lack of civil leaders in the nation. So he's giving these people the understanding that this is what's happening in that day. This is what happened. He says the conditions in verses 6 through 8 were very bleak. The conditions in Israel were very bleak. The highways were unsafe because the Israelites were being plundered by robbers, but they were also being extorted. The main highways throughout their land were being controlled by the Canaanites, who were charging massive tolls for them to pass through. Now, this is how I often feel driving around the Metroplex, extorted by the massive tolls that we are forced to pay if we want to get somewhere quickly. Conditions were so bad that they had to take roundabout ways, the text tells us. Ways that took longer to get places. Places that were more difficult logistically to walk on. Things such as mountains and fields full of thorns and thickets. They weren't able to pass on the normal roads because they didn't have enough money to get from place to place. They were being completely and totally extorted. Verse 7 speaks to the fact that these road conditions caused the Israelites to pull back from traveling and from being involved in trade, which is what people were involved in then, and being involved in business. And also, it even prevented farmers from going out into their fields to farm. They were completely paralyzed by fear. This mental paralysis caused by fear led to a physical paralysis in their everyday lives. They just stayed home. Those are the conditions that are being described here in verses 6 through 8. Daniel Block, in his commentary on this text, notes that this caused the northern tribes and the southern tribes to be cut off from one another. They couldn't even communicate anymore. They couldn't do business. They couldn't do trade. They couldn't even do their fields, plow their fields. And in the midst of the bleak conditions described in the first part of verse 7 and verse 8 comes praise in the second half of verse 7. As it says, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God is being praised here in the midst of these desperate circumstances for raising up a leader, Deborah. Why? Because she helped bring them out of these difficult circumstances. She helped put an end to this difficult period in their history. Even in the midst of their crisis, it was God who was leading them and assigning his generals and his captains, as he did here with Deborah, the prophetess. Well, in verse 8, The description of the difficult conditions continue. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Now this verse is notoriously difficult for to interpret by commentators. But it seems to indicate by the word translated gods that Barak is being referenced. Not by name. You remember back in chapter 4 because of his hesitancy. As the one chosen by Deborah to lead the armies to go to war with the enemy. That's what's being pictured in verse 8. They were chosen, then war was in the gates. And so they went down to the river Kishon, as we talked about last time, and there was this war where God prevailed. However, as you look at verse 8, you see that there was not a shield or sword or spear to be found in Israel. These bleak conditions are telling us that they didn't have the weapons even to defend themselves because their lives had come to a halt. Because they just stayed home, they didn't have the necessary weapons to go and to fight this battle with these Canaanites. But not only does this lack of weaponry describe the desperate conditions at that time, don't miss this. What they're doing through this song of praise is the authors are also highlighting the mighty power of Yahweh, their warrior God. Because they didn't have the weaponry, they didn't have the spears, they didn't have the shields, they didn't have anything that was necessary to go defeat this enemy. But God came and intervened on their behalf. Well, in verse 9, the songwriters revert back to praise to God, leading Israel by raising up the commanders and the fighters to defeat the Canaanites. As he says, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel. The volunteers among the people bless Yahweh. God, in the midst of their desperate hour, raised up strong commanders and volunteers among the people to fight for their freedom. God did this. God gave them courage. God strengthened their resolve. But not only are Deborah and Barak praising Yahweh, but like they did in verse 3 and verse 10, they are also calling out the enemy. Verse 10, you who ride on a white donkey, you who sit on rich carpets, you who travel on the road, they say, sing! Deborah is, in a way here, taunting the rich Canaanites who flaunted their ability to travel on the highways that the poor, fearful Israelites could not travel on. So as Israel was forced to stay home because they didn't have the money to go anywhere, these Israelites, the idea of white donkeys here just presents a very wealthy person. And so they were traveling on these roads, just doing life, doing everything they needed to do, flaunting all of their wealth. And so she's taunting them, saying, you who did this, while Israel was poor and brought to a halt, you traveled on these roads, you could do whatever you wanted. You need to sing. She says, listen up. You better take notice, rich ones, of this amazing God and reflect on the reality that he fights for his people and how he has caused the tables to turn on you. Because the Israelites had now taken total, full command in this region over the Canaanite armies, as we saw last time at the end of chapter 4. They had been serving the Canaanites, and now the author tells us that had been flipped on its head. And so they are praising God here and calling the Israelites to praise God because God has intervened and he has turned the tables on his enemies. And again, as she's calling them to sing, she's calling them out as an act of mercy. Listen, even you rich Canaanites, you people who are pagan idolaters, you who hate me, sing, take notice of me. Take notice of this great God. Worship. You know, Yahweh was to be praised by everyone then, which is summarized in verse 11, as it says, at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, they shall recount the righteous deeds of Yahweh. The righteous deeds of his peasantry in Israel. You see, at the community social spots, People were to gather and they were to recount all the deeds that Yahweh had done on their behalf. See, Yahweh is a mighty warrior who fights on behalf of his people, who leads the fight and the battle from the front. And Deborah and Barak at the beginning of this song were calling Israel to praise him for that. And friends, you and I are to give him praise for that same reality. God is a mighty warrior. And he's the ultimate mighty warrior. He's a mighty warrior who will never lose a battle. He will never become discouraged and run away like Sisera did. But he is a mighty warrior who fights for his people. And so we praise him for that. This leads then to the second reason to praise God from this song, which is this: God is to be praised for the resolute faithfulness of his people. God is to be praised for the resolute faithfulness of his people. And we see that at the end of verse 11 all the way down through verse 23. You see the end of verse 11 where it says this: then the people of Yahweh went down to the gates. That functions as basically a thesis statement for the next section. As the songwriters are now transitioning to praise God for the faithfulness of his people who undertook the fight with the Canaanites. In verses 12 through 23, we have a brief synopsis of the events that took place, beginning with the call to arms in verses 12 through 13, and then a brief overview of both the tribes who joined as well as those who refused to join the fight in verses 14 through 18, followed then by the battle recounted in verses 19 through 23, and all of this section. Okay, all of this section is for the purpose of highlighting the faithfulness of the people who joined the battle so that God would receive praise for that. In verses 12 through 13 then, the military leaders and those Israelites surviving the perilous conditions who are willing to fight commit to battle the nobles. As it says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinom." I don't know how to pronounce that word, so I'm pronouncing it different every single time. I haven't found a good pronunciation. So just know that when you hear a word, you have no idea what it is. We're in that together. And notice how these warriors of God, or these people of God, are referred to there in verse 13. "The people of Yahweh came down to me as warriors." You see, God as the ultimate warrior enlists lower level warriors to fight to accomplish his purposes. And through these statements, through this praise that Deborah and Barak are rendering to God, we see that we are to praise God continuously for the faithful people that God has called to lead our lives. God raised up Deborah and Barak in this scenario to faithfully lead the people of Israel into battle and to free them from the rule of the Canaanites. And so they are calling the Israelites to praise God for his faithfulness in doing that. This leads to the next part of the reason in verses 14 through 18, which differentiates between the faithful tribes and the unfaithful tribes. And you will notice here that there are a lot more tribes mentioned in this song of praise than the two mentioned in the actual account back in chapter 4. You remember Zebulun and Naphtali, and she does bring them back into the picture here in a moment, but they are not even mentioned here at the outset. And the purpose of including the majority of the tribes in this song is to highlight the faithful ones in contrast with the unfaithful ones. If we're going to praise God for the faithful people, which is this reason that we are given in this song, then we have to understand who the faithful people are. And that's why we are given this section here in verses 14 through 18. Because we remember this section is about praising God for his faithful people. And so if you're looking at this, you're looking at verse 14, you see the first tribe that is mentioned is Ephraim. That was Deborah's tribe. So it's fitting that she begins with that tribe. And it says where the tribe of Amalek had probably planted some roots, as it says that whose root is in Amalek, came down that remember, as they had not driven out all the people of the land, and that's why they're in this massive mess to begin with, that Amalek at this point had probably established roots in Ephraim. And so that's that wording there. So you have Ephraim, and then that's followed by Benjamin. It's followed by Benjamin as, they came down as well with your peoples. Next is Machir, who represents the tribe of Manasseh, because Machir was Manasseh's oldest son. And from this tribe came the various commanders who led these armies to defeat the Canaanites. But not only was the tribe of Manasseh involved, it was also Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. So that phraseology is talking about these were the ones, the tribe of Zebulun, they were the ones who acted as the scribes and wrote this event down. That's what that kind of that idea means there. But they came down and they were coming to fight. The verse 15 highlights the tribe of Issachar as the ones who accompanied Deborah and Barak and led the charge into the battle. These were the actual tribe that they were with as they went and were a part of this battle scene. It is then, though, in the middle of verse 15 where the song begins to take a strange turn by mentioning the tribes that did not join up in the battle. So you have these tribes that joined up, and she's highlighting that. We're praising God for these faithful brothers who came along with their other brothers to fight. But then she mentions these ones who were unfaithful. First, you see there in the middle of verse 15 is you have the divisions of Reuben. Reuben, he was resolute in his heart. There at the end of verse 15, there were great resolves in his heart. What was he resolute towards? Well, it wasn't to come and join up in the battle. He was resolute in his heart not to join up. Why? Verse 16, because he didn't want to leave his flocks. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? They didn't want to be bothered with leaving and going into battle. They had flocks to take care of. They couldn't be bothered to help their fellow Israelites. They were indifferent to them. Second is Gilead, there in verse 17, who stayed in the ships, meaning that they too were not going to join up because they were preoccupied with trade. They were too preoccupied to be bothered to help. And so they stayed. They stayed in the ships. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Dan stayed in the ships. But then there was Asher. Asher preferred beaches to battlefields, is essentially what the author is saying. That they sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. They didn't want to travel down to this battlefield and get involved in this fight. They had better things to do. Spend the day at the beach. These three tribes all sat on the sidelines and played it safe while their brothers went and fought for their lives in the battle. They determined not to get involved and to help their brothers. And so they get called out in this song, remember, as a contrast to the faithful tribes who risked their lives to fight for freedom. Friends, don't be those who sit on the sidelines and fail to help your fellow believers out in life and ministry. Don't be called out for the wrong reasons, as these tribes were. Don't get labeled as unfaithful and unreliable. That will cause you to be unproductive for the kingdom of God. You want to be called out. You want to be highlighted. You want for people to praise God because you are a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. That's what you want. You don't want to be called out for the wrong reasons. These guys were. Well, in verse 18, the author returns to to praising God for the two tribes mentioned in the original narrative for the purpose of giving special praise for them. You see that in verse 18. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. They get the highest honor. They were the ones who joined first. Zebulun risked their lives even to death, portraying their incredible bravery, praising God for their bravery here. And Naphtali held key positions on the battlefield, possibly because they were the most trusted in this battle. But the author wants the people of God to praise God for these faithful people. These two tribes, who eventually fall to lesser significance, here in this particular time in Israel's dark history, they were raised up by God to help deliver his people in this instance. And so that Deborah and Barak, the songwriters of this song, are praising God that he can choose the people that he wants to choose to raise up at the time that he wants to raise them up to be faithful to accomplish his purposes. Because God is sovereign over everyone, sovereign over every single thing. And it also tells us, friends, that faithfulness matters. It matters. And when we observe and experience faithful people in our lives, that this is a reason to praise God. Think about the Apostle Paul, opening many of his epistles in the New Testament. What does he start with? He starts with a prayer. And what's that prayer consist of? Praising God for the faithful people in that church and asking God to continue to strengthen them. And so it is right here that Deborah, in this song of praise to God, is saying, we praise God for the faithful people that God raises up in our lives. And so it is right for you to consider the faithful people in your life right now. And do you continually, regularly praise God for their faithfulness? Those people who invest in you. Those people who are sacrificing their time and their resources to pour into your life. Are you regularly praising God for their faithfulness? Because when doing that, you're not praising the person. That's not what this is about. I mean, Naphtali and Zebulun, they fell and were terrible. But you are praising God for how he raises up people to faithfully serve him. So you're praising God when you recount the faithful people that he has used in your life to influence you, to help grow you, to challenge you, sometimes to come alongside you and rebuke you so that you might love Christ more, so that you might be more fitted for heaven on that day when you meet Christ, or those people who shared the gospel with you, those people who led you to Christ, faithful people who God has used in your life. Friends, it is right for us to praise God for them. Well, this leads to the third part of this section, which is the poetic summary of the battle in verses 19 through 23. In verse 19 recounts that Sisera, under the command of Jabin, went and battled at Taanach, the area where the battle had spread to throughout its course. But as you look at the end of verse 18, they came up empty-handed. As it says, they took no plunder in silver. They were extremely confident going into this battle that they were going to decimate Israel and plunder them. Why? Because they had 900 iron chariots. They were a force to be reckoned with. There was no country around them at that time who was going to be able to dominate them. So they rightly, humanly speaking, had full confidence going into this battle that they were going to completely decimate and plunder the nation of Israel. But they were routed by Yahweh, as verse 20 recounts. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. This poetic language that refers to Yahweh's arrival to fight for his people. God showed up. Yes, humanly speaking, the Canaanites, Sisera, they were going to completely destroy these armies of Israel who God had raised up at this point. But God showed up. God showed up. And friends, if you are in Christ, you need to understand this. That God is always going to show up for you. Always. Now, he may let you endure hardship. He may let you endure trials. He may let you endure difficulty. And it may be a massive part of your life that you endure. Or he may rescue you. All of those things for his purposes. But you need to understand he will always show up. He's always there. He is an ever-present person in your life as the Spirit of God resides in your heart if you are in Christ. Well, verse 21 goes on to recount that Yahweh showed up and intervened. And how did he do it? With a severe thunderstorm that caused Kishon to flood and entrap the enemy's chariots in the mud. Verse 21. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. To the point here, this routing by Yahweh, by bringing this thunderstorm and throwing them into disarray as their chariots got stuck in the mud, to the point that the horses, verse 22, were incapacitated and couldn't even move. As it says, then the horses' hooves beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Again, poetic language, speaking of the fact that it wasn't only the chariot wheels who were stuck and routed, but the horses themselves. God completely came in and dominated this Canaanite army. However, right before that, at the end of verse 21, we see Deborah's response to how Yahweh intervened. Look at that. She says, oh, my soul, march on with strength. This invigorated her. And it invigorated the entire set of armies who was there watching this unfold. As God came in and moved and worked, they were invigorated to go fight and to go take back what God had given them. She was deeply encouraged and motivated at the sight of God working out the details. And that gave her the gusto to move on, so to speak. That was what God used to encourage her. Sometimes, friends, we simply need to observe what God is doing all around us. And sometimes we need to think back to what he has specifically done in our lives. Why? Because he uses that to help us find courage we need in continuing to strive to live for him. Because you know as well as I do, sometimes you wake up in the morning and you want to face the day, but you're feeling pretty down about things. Feeling pretty discouraged about how life is going. You're struggling with all kinds of things. There's a lot of tension in your relationships. Friends, it's those times that you have to step back from your current circumstances, from the current situation that you're in. And look at what God is doing. Look at what God is doing in this church. Look at what God is doing in your midst. Look at what God is doing to save your friends and to sanctify your family. Look at what God has done in the past. Remember back when God brought you to the point of salvation by his grace. And it's there in those moments as you observe the faithfulness, as you think back to the faithfulness. You're invigorated in your soul. You're invigorated to go and to serve Christ, to do everything that he has called you to do. Whether that day is going to be completely mundane and you think purposeless, or whether you have some major thing that you need to accomplish, it doesn't matter. You then have the courage and the strength to do what he has called you to do as you recount the faithfulness of God in your life. Well, this section of praise ends with a strong point of contrast to both the faithful tribes mentioned in the earlier verses, as well as to the courage and blessing of Jael, which we will see here in just a moment in the next section. So as you look at verse 23, At first glance, it seems out of place. It says, curse Meraz, said the angel of Yahweh. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to help Yahweh, to help Yahweh against the warriors. At first glance, as I said, it seems out of place. We don't know anything about Meraz. It's the only place it's ever mentioned in the Old Testament. Most likely, this was an Israelite village, however, close to the battle scene because of its location. And here, in verse 23, this Israelite village is cursed by the angel of Yahweh. Why? For not helping their fellow Israelites in the battle. Now, this is interesting. Right? This is interesting because the unfaithful tribes who we just looked at in the verses above, none of them were utterly cursed. None of those tribes were cursed. They're just pointed out. They're contrasted with the faithful tribes, but they weren't cursed. So why was this village different? Well, its placement in this text indicates that this village of Israelites didn't join up, not because they didn't want to be bothered, like Reuben and those other guys, or because they were involved in business, but rather because they had joined sides with the Canaanites and abandoned their covenant with the rest of Israel altogether. That's why the author puts Meraz here. That's why this strong language, utterly cursed. It's very strong Hebrew language. Totally wipe them out, so to speak. It's because they had joined sides with the Canaanites. They were who Israel should never become. And this is further confirmed by the stark contrast of the non-Israelite Jael in the next verse who sided with God's people. So you have this little Israelite tribe who's near the battle scene who does not join up, not because they didn't want to be bothered to get involved, but because they no longer were with them. Remember, one of the primary themes of this book is the Canaanization of Israel. And here in chapter 5, we get a glimpse of a village in this nation who had become fully Canaanized. Friends, we get a picture in the midst of this song of praise of where idolatry leads if it's not abandoned. It's a complete defection. And so we get that stark contrast here. This tribe, Meraz, was to be utterly cursed, this village, because they had completely defected. These were the darkest days of Israel's history. Well, this leads us then to the third reason to praise God found in this song. And these ones are faster, I promise. I have to promise because people are going to come in soon. Number three, God is to be praised for the remarkable expression of his power. God is to be praised for the remarkable expression of his power. God's power, that is to bring him praise in these verses, is the means by which the enemy was assassinated. Verse 24, most blessed of women, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera and she smashed his head and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. He lay. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Verse 24 begins with unrestrained praise, seen in that repeated term blessed, for Jael. Remember Jael, the non-Israelite wife of the betrayer, Heber. In verses 25 through 26, the account of the assassination is then spelled out in detail, and the poetic parallelism that is used indicates that the songwriters here, through recounting this in such a graphic way, are relishing in Yahweh's salvation through this description. As you see, it talks about this whole event and it gives more detail than it did in chapter 4 of how she took the tent peg in her left hand and how she took the hammer in her right hand and she smashed his head and she shattered and pierced his temple. They are relishing in Yahweh's salvation through this description. She is praising God for his destruction, his right and just destruction of his enemies. And also, this scene being spelled out in graphic detail highlights God's power through this woman over his enemies. Again, this is the powerful Sisera that this is happening to. But God used a woman, basically a hammer and a nail, to kill him. Verse 27 is very interesting in Hebrew. It's considered staircase parallelism. It's used to think of, if you think of a staircase, you're walking up to something. It's building up to a statement. And the statement is to emphasize the complete domination of Jael over Sisera. As it says, between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. This poetic device is used to really highlight the reality that Jael completely dominated this powerful Sisera. One commentator put it like this: Sisera was completely plundered of his manly glory. God's power through this woman Jael is contrasted with the complete conquering of the powerful Sisera. Friends, we praise God for his power. Praise God for his power. And in contrast to the heroine Jael, the songwriters then further highlight praising God for his dominance over his enemies by describing the hopeless waiting of the enemy's helpless mother. Verse 28, out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice, why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior? To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work. A spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. As you read this, we are torn, humanly speaking, because this is a mother, and we see her unknown grief that these things had come to pass. She doesn't know. That's not what the author's doing here. She's not in the know here. And so she's waiting for her son to come home. And she's waiting for him to come home as the conquering warrior with all of the plunder of the Israelites. And we're torn because we understand a grieving mother in some ways. But the author wants to make sure that we're not torn, because if he had come home with all of the spoil, then Deborah and Barak and Israel would have lost the battle and been defeated. And so we are not to be torn in that sense. Verses 28 and 29 describes this woman waiting for her son to come home in his chariot, and her wise princesses are trying to console her because they fear he's not coming back. They see the reality of this, but they have this woman who is thinking, you know, he's coming back. I know he should be back, but he's coming back. And princesses are saying, no, he's not coming back. But she's still convinced. You see that there. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. It's the idea that she's still convinced he's coming home. She thinks then, going on to verse 29, that they are dividing the spoils of war, which include the garments from the wealthy, as well as enemy women for the soldiers to do whatever they wanted to with. This was a horrific part of war. The maiden, or the two maidens for every warrior. This was a horrific part of war. When they plundered the enemies, they would horrifically deal with the enemies, wives, and sisters, and mothers. And her expression there in verse 30, a maiden, two maidens for every warrior, it shows her heartlessness and desire for her son to experience this wickedness. Now, we need to have the proper picture of this mother. She's a wicked, heartless woman because she belongs to the enemy of God. This woman, however, overwhelmed with false hope, she shouldn't be pitied, but rather is to be seen as the enemy of God who deserved her son being eliminated in the war. You see, God's power here is being contrasted with the helplessness of his enemy, and the songwriters are beckoning the readers, beckoning the nation of Israel, beckoning you and I to praise God for his remarkable power over his enemies. God is powerfully working in your life. Be compelled to praise him for his power that he puts on display day in and day out. This brings us to the final reason, which we'll just touch on, then we'll close. Final reason to praise God for who he is and what he's done, and that is this. Number four, God is to be praised for the righteous display of his mercy. This is verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. This is both an expression of praise and a prayer for God's kingdom to come. As she closes out this song. God, she says, may all your enemies perish in this powerful way. And you receive the glory for it. May your remarkable power be completely clear to everyone. May you dominate all your enemies. God's righteousness here is displayed in his victory over his enemies and in his mercy to those who love him. It says, but all those who love him, be like the rising of the sun in its might. You see, this mercy is seen there in the middle part of verse 31, which again is a call by Deborah to love Yahweh with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, which is demonstrated by ongoing faithful obedience. That's where she closes this song. Saying, let all those, listen, God is going to destroy all of his enemies, but all those who love him are to be like the rising of the sun in its might. And friends, that begs a question for you and I, which is this, do you love Yahweh? Do you love God? Because if you don't, then you are his enemy. He will be glorified as those who have rejected him are done away with. Do you love Yahweh? See, God's righteousness means that he must be both just and merciful, which we see throughout this song. You and I, friends, are to praise God for his righteousness that he puts on display, most specifically in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, as God's righteousness was demonstrated in Christ, as Romans chapter 3 tells us, that he was the just one who could take the penalty for our sin, and he was then able to justify all of those who came to him by faith. Friends, we see this righteousness in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, you need to come to Christ, the perfect one, the one we celebrate this season as he came to earth, lived a life of complete perfection, died a death of sacrifice on behalf of all those who would believe, and rose again to prove that he was the one sent by his Father to redeem us. To come to him, believe in him, repent from your sin. Well, this verse closes with a similar refrain that we have seen, which is an expression of God's mercy, and that is that the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Friends, what a song. An unusual song, certainly. But a masterful song in calling us to praise Yahweh for who he is and what he has done. May a song of praise be on each of our hearts as we leave here this morning, praising God for who he is, for what he has done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this song of praise that we find in the darkest days of the nation of Israel. Father, thank you that you are worthy of our praise. We do not praise a stagnant God, a God who is not able to accomplish whatever he desires, but we praise a God who is sovereign and all-powerful and mighty, who leads us as a warrior, and who is righteous and merciful and just. So we praise you. Thank you for all that you have accomplished in our lives. Father, may our hearts sing out to you not only today, but in this season as we rejoice in who you are. In Christ's name, amen.